Hello and welcome to our Bible study, and we're glad you could make it today. And we are in Genesis 50. We're studying Joseph and his family, and this is our study in the series of Joseph. This is study number 46, and we've been looking at Joseph as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sufferings and the subsequent glory. And also, we've been looking at Joseph as a role model for the true believer, so that we can look at how he dealt with difficult situations and also be encouraged in walking in the ways of God and trusting God. So we're in Genesis 50. We're going to read verses 19 to 21. This is Joseph's response to his brethren that are coming to him and asking that they might forgive him, sending potentially a message. They sent a message from their father, whether or not the father said it the way they said it or not, is still is certainly his father Jacob would have wanted him to forgive them. And his response is recorded in verses 19 to 21 of Genesis 50. So we'll look at those right now. And we read there, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them." So last time we spent a fair amount of time on verse 19. And we talked about the idea of being in the place or being in the office of God. And God is the one that finally brings vengeance. We read in Romans 12, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That if people are doing evil, finally God will mete out the appropriate vengeance. That's his job. Our job is to forgive. And so he told them to fear not. I'm not going to act like the world acts. The way the world acts is that you did me, you got me, I'm going to get back at you. And this is very easy for any one of us or all of us or any of us to fall into, is that someone says something a little unkind to me, I immediately snap back with something unkind to them, and it just goes on from there into bigger and bigger things. But Joseph is following the path of the true believer, which is return good for evil, overcome evil with good, as we read last week in Romans 12. And so they didn't have to fear. Joseph is not going to bring revenge against them. And so we left off at verse 20 here. Now, one thing we notice in verse 20, he starts out and says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." Now, we first off notice that Joseph doesn't distort the picture to make them appear any better or any worse than they were. He plainly says that they thought evil against him, and that is an honest and straight statement. He does not try to say, "Well, I know you always loved me, but you know, you got distracted," or something like that. That would be not a true statement. We know about their clear hatred of Joseph, and he knew about it, like back in Genesis 37. Remember when we began this series, or last time you read Genesis 37? For example, Genesis 37 and verse 4, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." That was Genesis 37 verse 4, so they definitely had hatred in their heart. Verses 10 to 11, "And he told it about another dream, and he told it unto his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." And so we see the envy there. And then in worst case is verse 18, worst situation is verses 18 to 20. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." So they had murder in their hearts, and it was premeditated murder, because they were planning this before he got there. "And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." And so they hated the dreams too also. And so they had conspiracy, they had murder in their hearts. So these men were very evil back then in their thinking and in their actions toward Joseph. So he's honest. We're here now in Genesis 50, and it's about 39 years later, and he's being honest. He says in Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me. That's an honest and accurate statement. And that's accurate. It's not an exaggeration or diminishing. It's telling the truth. But going back to verse 19, Joseph recognized, I'm not in God's place. Now, if you've whatever sin there that you have to answer to God for, if you're not a true believer, that's between you and God. But that's, I'm not in that office. It's not for me to have revenge. It's for me. God is the judge of all the earth. God says vengeance is his. That's his job to carry out the law and that law. Our job is to forgive. And then going on in verse 20, but God meant it unto good. But God meant it unto good. And by the way, the word thought and meant in verse 20 are the same word. It's translated frequently as devise, count, or think. So you devised evil, but God devised good. You had devised a plan to do evil, but God had devised a plan that included your plan and was much bigger than your plan. God devised a plan for good. And verse 20 reminds us of the sovereignty of God, that he is sovereign in all situations. We're reminded of the case where Jacob and Rebekah deceived their father Isaac, and they were lying, and that was definitely sin. But it still worked into God's plan that Jacob would receive the blessing. They shouldn't have done that because God could have arranged it, and God would have arranged it another way. But nevertheless, God worked through their sin to accomplish his good purpose. So verse 20 here in Genesis 50 reminds us of the sovereignty of God. But as for you, you thought or devised evil against me, but God devised it unto good. And so reminded that God is sovereign. He's in charge of all situations, even when men are doing evil and when men are doing good. God is supervising. He's over all of that. Now, when men do evil, that's their sin. Yes, God could restrain them, but nevertheless, if he allows them to commit their sin, it is their sin. Now, sometimes God does restrain sin, like the brothers wanted to kill Joseph. They talked about it. They were planning to kill him, but God did not allow them to kill him. You know, God used Reuben, and they didn't kill him. They just threw him into a pit. So they wanted to kill Joseph, but God would not allow it. So in that case, God restrained the sin. But God did allow them to carry out their evil to some degree, into selling him as a slave. That was a real awful thing to do, given that slaves were just property and had no rights. That was a very awful thing to do, but God allowed that because God was using that to work out his good plan, giving a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving a role, an example for us that we could use for forgiveness, a great example. And in the end, Joseph recognized this fact that God was in charge of all. You devised it for evil, God devised it for good. And he recognized that, Joseph recognized that God was working out his good plan through that. And even God, in this case, God's good plan, God's working out God's good plan of saving the nation of Israel and developing a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and developing a role model for us. This was all part of God's plan, but part of this good plan of God, God required Joseph to suffer. And this is profitable for us to keep in mind, is that we can see our own situations. God is working out his good plan. If we're true believers, he's working out his good plan in us. And that may require some suffering on our part to work out a greater good that we don't see at this time. And of course, a parallel situation to which all of these examples point is the building of the kingdom of God that required the suffering of the Lord Jesus to make payment for sins, to come to this earth, teach the gospel and make that payment and deal with the reviling of men. And yet that worked for God's good plan to build the kingdom of God. And all the believers that have throughout time that have faithfully brought the gospel, that have suffered for that, have suffered to be part of building God's kingdom, and that worked out to a greater good. Now regarding the Lord Jesus, we're reminded of Hebrews 12:1 talks about this idea that Christ suffered to build the kingdom of God. We read in Hebrews 12:1-2, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's just been giving those witnesses in chapter 11, pointing to Old Testament examples, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he endured the cross, all the wrath of being accursed of God, to make payment for the sins of the true believers. He endured all that suffering, and endured all that shame, endured the suffering of 3.5 years of bringing the gospel to evil men, and the wrath of evil men, all of that. But now he did that with joy, for the joy that was set before him, the joy of building the kingdom of God and fulfilling everything that the Father had given him to do, the joy of obedience to the Father. And so he went through that evil as part of the greater gain of building the kingdom of God. And Joseph is a picture of that also, a picture of the Lord Jesus, and also a role model. That's important, a role model for us. So let's go back to Genesis 50, verse 20. And we've talked about this a number of times, that Joseph recognized in his own personal situation, it was God's place or God's office to make judgment of others. It's not our job. And since the brethren did him wrong, but it was God's place to bring judgment upon them if they were unsaved. That was not Joseph's job, and Joseph recognized this. And if someone is doing wrong to you or me, or if someone is doing wrong in general, it's God's just job to bring judgment upon them at the last day. It's not our place. God does ordain secular authorities, and those have been provided to administer some degree of justice in this world and to make society work better. And the courts are open. That's definitely available. But as far as having hatred or wanting revenge or vengeance against someone, we should not do that. We should have forgiveness and love in our heart and be praying for them. You know, pray for your enemies. Don't, you know, those that despitefully use you, Jesus said, pray for them. And it's not our job to bring judgment, any judgment. We would pray that God would bring mercy upon them and bring the judgment upon Christ. But any meeting of judgment on the last day, that's God's job. And from the last part of verse 20, we know that in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says here, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. In other words, that evil that they planned, that they executed on Joseph to send him to Egypt, God devised that for good, to make him prime minister of Egypt, and to bring much good in the saving of his family down in Egypt when the famine had struck in the land of Canaan. So Joseph recognized that God had worked through his good plan in that bad situation. And even though part of the situation required Joseph to suffer, he recognized the greater truth, which was this was all part of God's big plan to work good, even though part of that big plan involves suffering. And of course, that is true to a much greater degree with our Lord Jesus Christ, that the great plan that God has devised is the salvation of those that were given to Christ by the Father, and part of that was Christ enduring the wrath of God and the abuse of men when he came to this earth, and his people enduring the abuse of men. But all of this problems results in the greater good of God's salvation program. And so Jesus is given as the ultimate example of suffering evil on the part for the purpose of God's good plan, that good may result as out of that. But we could say that Jesus is God, and we could feel that that's hard for us to meet that the standards that he meets. But God has also given us Joseph as an illustration of a person who's just like you and me, and he patiently trusted God through those 13 years of difficulty, and from the time he was sent to Egypt to the time he was made prime minister. And he certainly had difficulty before then with his family, the brothers being envious of him. Yet he patiently trusted God through all those difficult situations that lasted many years. And finally, at the end, he had no bitterness against his brethren. He had completely forgiven them, and he was kind to them. And if Joseph could do it by God's grace, there's no reason that we cannot walk in the same path as Joseph with God's grace. Okay, in verse 20, Genesis 50, verse 20, the phrase, but God meant it for good, reminds us of Romans 8:28. Maybe you were thinking about that. Let's turn to Romans 8:28. where all things work out to good. Let's go take a look at Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 to the end of the chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, or it could be chiefborn, among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this reminds us, the beginning part, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that includes Joseph, who loved God, and finally all of that worked together for good. And worked good for good of God's kingdom and for the good of Joseph. And so let's move on. We're in Genesis 50. Let's move on to verse 21. We read there, and Joseph, and now therefore fear ye not, for I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And so Joseph says a second time for them not to fear. They don't have to fear any reprisals from Joseph. Joseph is not dealing with them after the way men deal with people. You did evil to me, I will at least do some evil to you. Joseph is following the biblical plan, which is forgiveness. And so they don't have to fear reprisals. Now we read in verse 21 that he will nourish them. And this is a word of showing of provision and the provision that comes from a love one for another. For example, it's definitely tied into, it's used several times to talk about how Joseph cared for his family. For example, we see in Genesis 45:11. Let's turn back to that, the same word in the Hebrew language. Genesis 45:11. And there Joseph is speaking, and there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And so he nourished them. And this is a picture, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who nourishes the true believers through their sojourn in this world, whether it be in a famine of the gospel, where the gospel is hard to find, and yet God is providing it for his people and caring for them, or whether it be any time he cares for them. The other place we see this word is Genesis 47:12. Turning over to Genesis 47:12, we see here, and Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And so as Joseph provided the bread of this earth, Jesus provides the bread of life, which is himself, the Word of God, and cares for us. And he is supervising and superintending us throughout our sojourn in this world. A couple other examples that help give some picture of this. 2 Samuel 19:32. We're looking at this word nourish. 2 Samuel 19:32. Sustenance for the king's house. This one man provided sustenance for the King David's household. We read there, now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And that's where he was. That's where King David was. When he fled from Absalom, he had to flee in short notice, and so he would be short on food and other supplies for him and those of his household. But Barzillai was a great man, and he provided sustenance. And we read in another place the huge amount of provision that he provided, And that earthly provision of food and necessary things like that is a picture of the sustenance that God provides for us in this world. Let's look at a few more, or one, two more. 1 Kings 17:4. And we read there, and this is Elijah being fed by the ravens. And this reminds us Elijah, he's a picture of the prophets, the true believers. And as he was being provided in that drought that they had for 3.5 years, that's a picture of that Christ provides us even in a famine of the gospel. 1 Kings 17:4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, God is telling Elijah, and I commanded the ravens to feed thee there, to nourish thee. And so the ravens brought him food. And that's a picture of Christ even working through the unbelievers of this world. The ravens are an unclean animal. They are providing food, even working through the unbelievers of this world to provide for the believers. But let me give you one that's got a gospel thing here. Psalm 55:22. Psalm 55:22. Has the same word nourish in a gospel application, and more clearly, more easily to see the gospel. Psalm 55:22. Cast thy burden upon Jehovah, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And that's the word sustain. God sustains the true believer in every kind of burden, in every situation. We are secure in Christ. We're like fixed upon that rock. We are secure. We cannot be moved away from that rock because Christ is the rock, and he's the one that keeps us on the rock. And so we cast our burden upon Jehovah, and he sustains us through all situations. And now God sustains all mankind with food of this earth to some degree, but the real promise of salvation is not a sustenance with the food of this world. You can think of Luke 16 with Lazarus that was short on food, Lazarus was fully taken care of by God because he had eternal security in Christ, and that God was superintending his sojourn in this world, and so nothing was happening to him beyond what God allows. And that's how it is for every true believer, that we have eternal security in Christ and the promises of the new heavens and the new earth. And so like Psalm 55:22 is that God nourishes us with his care, with him. He is the Word of God. He is the bread of life. He cares for us for everything that we have according to his purpose in this world. We are secure in him. And that reminds us of Romans 8:39. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So going back to Genesis 50, looking at this verse to show Joseph's forgiveness and care for his family, reminds us of Christ's forgiveness, as we are the ones that sent him to the cross by our sin. We are the ones that have sinned against him, and he forgives us when he saves us, and he nourishes us. We read in Genesis 50:21, the last part of it, and he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And the word kindly is actually, he comforted them and he spake kindly unto them. The word kindly is actually the word heart. He spake from the heart, a heart of love for them. And so we see by this language the complete forgiveness in Joseph towards his brethren. The forgiveness was from the heart, to use a figure of speech. And so he truly showed great forgiveness for them. And this is, I can't repeat this too much, this is a good role model for us to forgive from the heart. And he spake kindly, or spake from the heart, a heart of love unto them. And that's a great encouragement for us. Now let's read the last five verses of the chapter, verses 22 to 26. We'll read those now. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Okay, so Joseph lived 110 years old. Now, he was 56 at the time his father passed away. Now, so these last five verses I read just cover the last 44 years of his life. God doesn't give any detail, and that's God's choice. He gave a lot of detail at some points, and other points he doesn't give it very much detail. Now, there is an interesting side note here, which I'd like to spend a minute on. Israel, we read in Exodus 12 that Israel was in Egypt 430 years. Let's go to Exodus 12 here for a minute. I want to look at some couple of things tied into this 430 years and 400 years. Exodus 12, we read in verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Jehovah went out from the land of Egypt. And so God, you notice in those two verses, God says two times that they were in Egypt for 430 years. And what's interesting, the second time he says, even to the selfsame day. So the same day, month and day of the year, that they left Egypt is the same when they came in. Now there's biblical evidence. We know they came out on the Passover in 1447 B.C. And we can figure that out when that was. And so they came in 430 years later, on that same day in the year when they came in. That wouldn't have been, they didn't have the Passover back then, that wouldn't have been the Passover because it shifts from year to year. But it is interesting that they went in the same day that they came out, the day on the year. First day of the first month, 14th, the first day in the year, the first day that was. Now, what's interesting is many theologians say that they were in Egypt for 215 years. Either they don't trust this verse, or they follow the Septuagint or other non-reliable sources that say this verse is not correct. But I personally, I have to trust that God has provided the ancient Hebrew of the Old Testament and the ancient Greek of the New Testament and given that to the people of God. The texts that were used in the King James Bible were the same texts used by many of the older Bibles of other languages. Those were the texts that had been traditionally provided by God to the people of God for long periods of time, for hundreds of years. And so the reason we have the Bible is that God has protected that, and God has intended that we would have the Bible. And now theologians are finding other things, and they think historians or archaeologists are finding things that they think disprove it. But when I've checked some of those things out, they don't. They just are a way to try to discredit the text used in the King James. And for example, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's translations like the King James and the Septuagint are not from God, they're from men. Now, as a side point, I want to spend a minute on this. As a side point to quote unquote prove that Israel is in Egypt for only 215 years, people look at Galatians 3:16 and 17, and I want to take a look at that and as an example of how carefully we have to read the Bible. Let's go over to Galatians 3:16 and 17. Maybe you're familiar with that passage and how that ties in, because God talks about 430 years over there. Now we read in Galatians 3:16 and 17, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." That's an interesting statement, that the seed is in the first sense, Abraham and his seed is Christ. Abraham and Christ. And in another places, it talks about the seed will be either national Israel or the true believers. But in the first sense, it's Christ. In verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." Okay? Now, if we examine the time, we're going to go back to that verse in just a second, but if we examine the time from when Abraham entered the land of Canaan to the time that Jacob left the land of Canaan, it was 215 years. And I won't go through this, but it can be shown that if you look at when Abraham went in, when Isaac was born, when Jacob was born, and then when Jacob finally left the land, you could figure out that they were there for 215 years, and no one really disputes that. And so, but Galatians 3:17 talks about 430 years. Now, we read in Genesis 12 about how when Abraham entered the land, Genesis 12:1-5, when Abraham entered the land, he got that promise that the promise that's talked about in Galatians 3:16-17. We read in Genesis 12:1, "Now Jehovah had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so this is the start of that promise. So Abraham departed, and Jehovah spake unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And so we identify this promise with when they entered in the land of Canaan back in Genesis 12. And as we go on in Genesis and other places, God gives more detail on that promise. Now Galatians 3:16-17 seems to say from the time that the promise was given to the time that the promise was given to the law being given was 430 years. Well, the law was given on Mount Sinai. That's the summary of the law, the Ten Commandments, but that's the law to which God is referring to in Galatians 3:17. The law was given on Mount Sinai, and that was the same year that Israel came out of Egypt. So it appears like Genesis 3:17 appears to be saying from the time the promise was given, the time the law was given, was 430 years, and the patriarchs were in the land of Canaan for 215 years. And so Galatians 3:16-17 seems to say that the duration of time from that promise to Abraham to the Exodus was 430 years. And then once you subtract out the time in Canaan of 215 years, you take 430 minus 215, you get 215 years in the land of Egypt. And so they conclude by that that Israel was in Egypt 215 years. And so this would have to mean that Exodus 12:40-41 is wrong. However, Exodus 12:40-41 is not wrong. The Bible is not wrong. God has protected His Word. And people say, well, there's other texts, or the Septuagint says this or that. But the Septuagint is a work of men, and the Hebrew is the one from God. But the problem is that we read Galatians. Here's where the problem is. The problem is we read Galatians 3:16-17 too fast. Let's read verse 17 again. Okay? Talking about the promise in verse 16. And he says in verse 17, "And I say this that," in verse 17, "and this I say that the covenant," and that's that promise that was given first to Abraham, we just read in Genesis 12, and then repeated several times, and repeated as we go through Exodus and through Deuteronomy and on. "And this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make it of none effect." Okay, now notice the phrase. Now notice the phrase here. It says the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Okay, and that's we read it quickly and we don't notice the word confirmed. See, Genesis or Galatians 3:16-17 is talking about the time of the confirming of the covenant. It says here, "And this I say that the covenant," he's talking about the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. It's talking about the confirmation of that covenant. So when was the covenant or promise confirmed? Well, a confirm is like where God comes and says it again or repeats it or builds it up. It was actually confirmed several times, and it was actually confirmed subsequent to the book of Genesis. God is repeating it, but it was confirmed several times to the patriarchs. It was confirmed to Isaac, and then it was confirmed to Jacob before he went into Egypt. Let's go back to Genesis 46. Genesis 46, this is right before, or right when Jacob goes into Egypt. Genesis 46, we read here, let's read the first four verses of Genesis 46. This is right when Jacob is going to go into Egypt. And Israel, the other name that God gives to Jacob, and Israel took his journey and all that he had, with all that he had, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And see, God is telling Jacob that he's going to bring him up again. He's going to bring him back to the land of Canaan. And that is part of the confirmation of that promise, the promise they were dwelling in the land of Canaan. And that was a picture of the fact that the true believers received this world recreated as a new heavens and a new earth forevermore. But the fact that God told them in verse 4, and I will also surely bring thee up again, or bring thee up. He's talking, I'm going to bring you back to the land of Canaan. It is not the most clearest language, like Genesis 12, the declaration of the covenant that we read didn't give all the information. It gave some of the information. You get some more information in chapter 13 and chapter 15, and a lot of information in chapter 17 of Genesis. But this statement we read in Genesis 46:4 was really a confirmation. It was one of the confirmations. There were several, but it was one of the confirmations of that covenant. I will bring thee up. You're going down into Egypt, which looks like somehow the promise that you'd be in the land of Canaan isn't going to hold. But no, I am going to bring you up. I'm going to bring you up, and I'm doing that to fulfill that covenant. And so Genesis 46:4 is really one of the confirmations of that covenant. So let's go back to Galatians 3:16 and 17 and tie this together. Verse 17 says, And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. That covenant was confirmed several times. You can read when it was confirmed to Isaac. But it was also confirmed to Jacob right when he went into the land of Egypt. In this case, God is talking about his last confirmation. In Galatians 3:17, he's talking about his last confirmation right before they went into Egypt. And he's saying, in this I say that the covenant, that covenant I gave in Genesis 12 and 13, 15, 17, other places, that was confirmed before of God in Christ. I confirmed it several times, but the last time I confirmed it for Jacob is when he went down into Egypt. The law that was 430 years later, in other words, it came at 430 years after that last confirmation, and that was when they came out of Egypt, could not disannul. Okay, it was talking about how the fact that we're saved by grace and the law points us to the fact that we need a Savior and dictates that there will be a Savior, but it doesn't. We can't save ourselves by keeping the law. But what Galatians 3:17 is really talking about is, and this I say, that the covenant, that promise that was given and confirmed several times, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, and that confirmation he's focusing on there is the last one to the patriarchs that happened right when he went into Egypt. The law that came 430 years after, it came right when they left Egypt. That 430 years talked about in Galatians 3:17 is a repeating of the span of their duration in Egypt. It was confirmed right before he went into Egypt. Jacob went into Egypt, Genesis 46:4, and then Moses went on to Mount Sinai the same year they got out of Egypt. And so that 430 years in Galatians 3:17 is talking about their exact duration in Egypt. And then this understanding of this confirmation will give you an answer that agrees with Exodus 12, 41, and 40, that they were in Egypt 430 years. Now you have the whole Bible agreeing with itself. It's just that you have to read it carefully, because I've seen different emails where people have said that this is a proof that they were only in there 215 years. And then I read the verse very, very slowly and carefully. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, and that confirmation was the one, there are several confirmations, but the one in view here is that last one that the patriarch Jacob received before going into Egypt. So you've got harmony in the Bible. They were in Egypt 430 years to the date. So let's go back to Genesis 50, and I want to tie in this idea of 400 also. Let's go back to Genesis 50 here, and we were looking at this last 44 years of Joseph in Egypt, and we just read Genesis 50, 22 to 26, that Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and he saw his children grow up, and then his grandchildren growing up, and great-grandchildren, and he made them take an oath that they would bring up him out, to carry up his bones out of Egypt, and then he died and was buried, put in a coffin in Egypt. Okay, so we read that, those verses. And like I said, they don't tell us much about the last 44 years of Joseph's life. Joseph was 56 years old when his father died. And what's interesting about this passage, the last verse you notice in Genesis 50, 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What's interesting is that when they couldn't bury Joseph in Canaan like they buried Jacob 44 years earlier. 44 years earlier, they all went up and buried Jacob in the land of Canaan. But now, 44 years later, they don't bury him in there. And we wonder, why couldn't they bury him in the land of Canaan? He made him take an oath. Joseph said, God will bring you up. That was verse 26. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he promises, he says, God will fulfill his promise, and he will do this. And yet he didn't do it then, and they couldn't bury Joseph. And it's what may be the answer to this, and we don't have a lot of information here, at least I haven't found it, is remember back in Genesis 15:13? Remember in Genesis 15:13 that God said that your seed, Genesis 15:13, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and that would fit for the land of Egypt, and shall serve them. We read that they serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And perhaps this number 400 symbolic, or perhaps it's not. If it is a literal time span, it would have begun 13 years after Jacob died. 30 years after they entered the land of Canaan, because they were entered the land of Egypt. Remember, they were in Egypt for 430 years, and this is saying the last 400 years they would be oppressed. Well, when Jacob dies, they have been in there 17 years, because remember, Jacob lived 17 years in the land of Egypt. So after they buried him, there was 13 more years, and then that would start that 400 years. And it may be that the oppression began to a slow degree at that point. And by the time we get to Joseph's death, that's 31 years after that, perhaps the Israelites could not leave Egypt anymore. Maybe if they did go through 400 years of oppression, literally, it would have begun 25 years after the famine was over. Remember, when Jacob came in, there was 5 more years of the famine. And so that would meant that by the time you get to 30 years after he came in, the famine has been over for 25 years. And it may be at this point there's a new Pharaoh, or at least the generation that experienced the deliverance by Joseph is passing away, and people are forgetting about Joseph after 25 years or so. The famine's been over. You begin to forget about this man that delivered you. And so it may be that they started turning against Israel, and by the time you get to Joseph's death, they don't even have the freedom to leave and bury him anymore. I'm kind of speculating on this, but I've been a little curious about that, why that worked out. But we know ultimately God is in charge of these situations, and it was God's plan to build a great nation or build them into a nation of 2 or 3 million people and then bring them out as a nation. And so the last things we read in this chapter, in verse 23, we read that Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knee. So he was involved in his family, and he would have been mentoring them in the ways of God, just like Christ is involved in his family, his bride, his children, and he's mentoring them, and we see that. And we already talked about how verse 24 talked about how God will fulfill his plan. God is renewing his promise in Genesis 50, verse 24, speaking through Joseph, that he will bring them up. And this is, this promise has been given over and over again. And this is reminding that God has promised us throughout the Bible about our salvation. And we've seen the fulfillment in Christ making payment for sins in 33 AD. And then God is promising that he will, at the right time, create a new heavens and a new earth and destroy this present world. And the believers will be free of all sin and corruption. And then in verse 25, we looked at how Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones hence. And that was fulfilled in Exodus 13, 19. I won't turn there, but Exodus 13, 19, we read about how they did take, this came about 300 or so years later, they did take the coffin of Joseph out of the land of Egypt, and buried his remains in Joshua 24:32. He was buried in his inheritance, and so his bones or whatever was left of him was buried, and that was I think the reason for that is, remember, it's all gospel, it's all parabolic, it's all symbolic. Wherever our bodies are buried or whatever they do with it has no impact upon our eternal destiny, but the fact that the body that was sleeping in the dust was buried in Canaan is a picture that our bodies are buried in Christ, and we are buried in Christ, and there's a promise of a better resurrection for our bodies, and a promise of salvation for our present bodies that are dead. They're separated from Christ, whose life, and they're not directly indwelt by him and energized by him, but there's a promise of salvation for him. So this finishes our study in the book of Genesis on Joseph, but we will begin another topic next time. But we do want to remember, as talked about throughout this study, that Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus, the sufferings that he went through and the subsequent glory. And also, he's, on a very practical scale, he's a role model for me. He's a role model for each of us in forgiveness and in Christian living. But this takes care of our study for this week. Next time, we'll begin a new topic in our series, with a new topic. But we did want to open up if anybody has any questions or comments they'd like to make. You can raise your hand, and you can either, we'll give you the mic if you want it, or you can type in your question or comment. Does anybody have any questions or comments that they'd like to make? In Judges 16:7, etc., why does Samson continue to tell the Philistines what can bind him? Judges 16:7. Yeah, that account with Samson is difficult. Difficult. One of the things we see, the persistence, and we're seeing the persistence of this Judges 16:7. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with seven green withes that were never dried, then I shall be weak and be as another man. And we see the persistence of, even though these Philistines and this harlot are sinful, but their persistence in finding out what can bind him. And this reminds us, like for example, the persistent widow, which I think is in Luke 18, that she's coming at, and she's being persistent. This, in that case, it's with an evil judge, but even though that judge doesn't fear God or regard man, he gives her what she wants, which is deliverance, because of her persistence. And then God makes the illustration, how much more will a righteous judge give to those that ask of him? And so one thing we see out of this passage is the persistence of these Philistines, which are pictured as sinners, and yet Samson, a picture of Christ, does give them, does tell them how to finally bind him. And remember, Christ had to be bound to go to the cross, bound under the wrath of God to endure that punishment, and he did it for sinners, like all the elect are sinners, and he did that for them. And but the question is, why does it tell them wrong ways? And I think you had another comment in here. If he knew they wanted to capture him, why tell him where his strength existed? If he knew they wanted to capture him, why did Samson tell them where his strength was? Well, it was, this whole process is of him getting his hair cut, he loses his strength, and so he can be bound. This all ties into Christ. Christ had to give up his strength, and so that he could, he submitted himself under the wrath of God. He emptied himself. Let me take that statement back. I said he had to give up his strength. Let me take that statement back. But he had to empty himself of his glory. Remember, he said, "Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was." So Christ emptied himself of his glory, became took on a human nature, and suffered the wrath of God for miserable sinners. And so he had to do all of that to make payment for sins. To give us a picture of that, and a picture of the persistently coming to Christ, Samson finally had to tell them where his strength laid, so that they could, weaken him enough to fulfill this picture. Because he had to be bound, and so we could see a picture, and he couldn't be bound unless he told them where his strength laid. So he had to, God had to guide him to tell where his strength laid, so that they could be successful in binding him, so he could be a picture of Christ, who emptied himself of his glory and submitted himself to the wrath of God and the abuse of men, so that he could become our Savior. So that was a necessary part of this picture to show us. And why these different things, I'm not sure why do this, why do that. But I think the fact that it's going over and over again is giving us a gospel truth that we are to be persistent in prayer, like that widow was persistent. Or like in Luke 11, where the person asked for the three loaves, and because of his importunity, starting in Luke 11 about verse 5, because of his importunity, he gave him those loaves of bread. The persistence, God wants us to be persistent in prayer. And then he works out his whole election program. That is his mystery. Finally, the ones that become saved are the ones that he elected from before the foundation of the world. But that's not our business. That's his business. But I think that answers at least that part of the question. Is it okay to pray only for the elect, since God will only save these? Is it a command to leave the church anymore, or just for the true believers? Okay, is it okay to pray only for the elect? Well, for example, as we go through the Bible, we see like different people, like like Abraham making petition for the people, for Lot, and for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's like praying. And we see that David prayed, and we see psalmists are praying, and we see different people praying, and we pray for people. We don't know who the elect are, so the biblical examples are that we are to pray. And like, for the example, the Apostle Paul, that's a better example. As you read these different letters to these churches, that he's praying for the people in the churches, and he doesn't know who the elect are. He's praying for the whole congregation. And so we want to pray for all people. We don't want to hold short. I've got family members, I've got other people, and I'm concerned about people everywhere, and so I want to be praying for them. So I don't think we should say, I think we should pray for everyone that comes to mind that we have a concern for. We shouldn't limit it in any way at all. And so I wouldn't just say I pray for just the elect. I pray for that these people might come under salvation. People might come under salvation. Now you ask the second part of that. We pray for everyone, and it's God's business who he's going to save. Is just like the Apostle Paul prayed for the people at the church, everyone in that church, but only the elect in that church were finally saved. Is it a command to leave the churches for everyone, or just the true believers? Well, for example, in Revelation 18:4, that says, I think it's for everyone. Revelation 18:4, it says here, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." And this is talking about that harlot that was talked about in Revelation 17, and I believe that identifies with the unsaved people of God, and who have dominated the churches. Or Matthew 24 says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let them flee to the hills," which is fleeing to Christ. And that's a command to all mankind when you see that. And so I believe that's a command to all mankind. That's in Matthew chapter 24. Let me see if I can find that verse right away. Matthew chapter 24. verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea, that would be like the corporate body, flee into the mountains. I believe that's to all mankind. Okay. One last question maybe here. But only the children of God can see the abomination of desolation in the churches. That's true. But someone, God could open someone's eyes before they become saved, and they could begin to understand stuff, and then God could save them. And so I think we have to leave the command as it is when you see that abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you have to flee to the mountains, which is fleeing to Christ, or Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. And so that verse, you would say, would identify with the people of God. But see, remember, the people that are in the local congregations are my people in a corporate sense or an eternal sense. And so anybody in there, in a sense, is my people. You got to come out of there now, whether you're saved or not yet. You've still got to come out. So I think that would, if we understand the Bible commands this to leave the church, then we have to do that, like any other command. Okay. Thank you very much for everyone coming. We finished up our study in the book of Genesis. We studied about Joseph. And next time we're going to begin a new topic, a new series, and we'll continue on from there. But we appreciate you coming, and we pray that God would bless you this coming week, and pray that you would continue to read your Bible and study it and trust it. And as we mentioned on our website, our Pal Talk chat room here,